What up, Salt Company? My name is Travis. I get to serve here on staff. It is a joy to be with you again on a Thursday night. We've been spending the last few weeks going through the seven deadly sins, taking a look at each sin, taking a look at a story in the Old Testament and a character, and what can we learn about them, and how can we apply that to our lives. And so tonight, we get to tackle a less visible sin from an even lesser known story. Greed, as shown in the story of Achan. Before we get to that, do we have any Lord of the Rings fans here? Yes. I grew up a huge fan of Lord of the Rings. My dad used to read them to us as a kid. They're my absolute favorite fiction storyline of all time. Some would say I am indeed a nerd of the Rings. Thank you, the two people back there. If you haven't read The Lord of the Rings or The Hobbit, I would highly encourage it. But in The Hobbit, let me give you just a little synopsis about that. The Hobbit, it's all about a story of a group of dwarves and a hobbit named Bilbo Baggins. And this little group, it's led by the chief dwarf, if you will, named Thorin Oakenshield. And Thorin Oakenshield and this group, they're going on a journey to retake their mountain home from an evil dragon named Smaug. And Smaug, he's the greediest, most evil, the biggest, baddest dragon of them all. And this mountain home that they were trying to reclaim, it wasn't just any old mountain. The name of it is a Lonely Mountain, and it held within it a city that was carved out by the dwarves long ago, and a large amount, piles and piles of treasure. And so Smaug the dragon, he defeated the dwarves, and he took the treasure in the mountain home. And so Thorin and Bilbo and the rest of the dwarves, they're seeking to reclaim the mountain and the treasure, which was rightfully theirs to begin with, right? And so eventually, it's a great book, a lot of ups and downs as dramas tend to happen. But at the end, Smaug is eventually slain. He's dead, and the dwarves get their mountain back, and everything seems to be great. But then, something happens to Thorin Oakenshield. He gets sick. He contracts a sickness called dragon sickness. And this dragon sickness, it's an intense, almost unquenchable desire to hoard gold and wealth. And it completely fogs the mind and wisdom of the dwarf leader to the point where he endangers his own kin. He goes back on his promises he made to repay people back, and he carelessly risks his and others' lives in order to take every last bit of gold. Thorin's desire to make and keep as much gold and riches and power as he possibly could, it was so strong that it changed his very heart and mind to become numb to the reality that was around him. It led him to feel no compassion, to have a heart filled with suspicion, and it led to shattered relationships with the people that he loved the most. Dragon sickness is most commonly known as greed in our realistic world here. And the same greed, as fictionally represented in Thorin, is the same destructive greed that we see in stories all throughout the Bible. And Salt Company, we are fools if we think that we are not susceptible to the same greed that corrupted so many people in the Bible, as well as Thorin Oakenshield. See, greed, it may not be as outwardly visible and recognizable in our lives as other sins, but I promise you the same destructive greed that is so powerfully spoken about in the Bible has the same potential to wreck our lives as well. And so, yeah, I think we all know what greed is. We can probably give a definition for what it is, but I don't think anybody is actually willing to admit that they are a greedy person. Like, you don't just walk around and say, yeah, I'm definitely a greedy person. Earlier, I Googled some statistics about tithing in American churches just to see how we do as American Christians, and I found out that 10 to 25% of regular churchgoers tithe regularly. That means in a room like this, about 150 to 180 of us actually give regularly or even at all to the local church. And I think us specifically as college students who claim to be Christians, we're much more likely to spend $8 on a Starbucks coffee drink daily than give anything to the local churches that we commit to, that we attend. And yet we say that we are not greedy. See, greed, it's our inordinate desire, our excessive love for wealth and possessions, for money and for the things that money can buy. And greed can even be for self-esteem, security, status, time, and power. See, greed, it's a misplaced craving and desire of the heart to place the gifts of wealth, status, security, or money above the gift giver of those things, which is God. How do we know when we've placed those things above the giver? It's when we look at the things in our lives that our money and time go to and we realize, I can't live without those things. I need to have more. Greed is crouching at the doorsteps of our hearts, each one of our hearts, waiting to pounce on a misplaced desire or action. Salt Company, we need to fight this sin with all that we have. Because what happens if we don't? We end up like Thorn Oakenshield. We become self-absorbed. We potentially endanger others, and we suck the life out of the community around us. Tonight, we'll be taking a look at the story of Achan, found in Joshua 7. You can, if you have Bibles, go ahead and open up to Joshua 7. And this is a story of greed and its consequences, and it offers us both warnings against our sin and practical implications to fight our natural inclination to be greedy and hoard our possessions. And so tonight we'll take a few moments and walk through the story of Joshua 7, and then we'll take a look at some of those practical implications of greed, and then some applications about how we can fight it. So if you're still with me, we'll dive in to Joshua 7. And before we actually get there, I'm going to take a look at Joshua 6 and what happened before this, because it helps us to understand what's going on in this story with Achan. And so at this time in the history of Israel, which is God's people, they were beginning the conquest of the promised land, which is the land that God promised to give the Israelites. They'd just gotten out of Egypt. God had saved them, and now they're wandering the desert. Now they're about ready to enter into the land that God said would be their home. This is a big deal. Joshua is the current leader of the Israelites. He's like the top general of the army, the presidents, if you will. He's leading the conquest against the enemies in the land that God had given them. And so they're all prepared. They enter the land. They cross this big river called the Jordan River. And immediately, they're faced with a battle. They take on the intimidating foe of Jericho. And Jericho was a massive city. It was a fortified city. It was like a huge castle. And Israelites, they're walking around with like sticks and twigs and some trumpets. And yet, they have the God of creation on their side, right? And so they defeat the Jerichoans. I don't know if that's right, but the people of Jericho in a huge victory. It was a classic David and Goliath-type moment. The tiny outmatched Israelites defeat the mighty, powerful enemies of Jericho. And as you can imagine, the Israelites are probably pretty ecstatic about this, that the first major victory that they've won, they defeated their enemy in battle. They're confident. The Lord is on their side. They've got some swag about them. In this battle, though, they were commanded one thing to do, to not take any of the loots of the war for themselves. In Joshua 6, 18 through 19, it records this command, but basically God says, I will be with you, and you will conquer and win against every enemy in the promised land. Just don't take what is rightfully mine. God is giving the Israelites the victories. He basically asks for obedience in return, and it's a fairly simple exchange. And so everything is looking great for Israel so far. God is on their side. Joshua is a competent military leader. They've just won a huge battle at Jericho against his superior opponents. And so this is where we pick up with our story of Achan. So Joshua 7, verse 1, I'll start reading. It says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So here in verse 1, our character is introduced, Achan. Now Achan, he was just another regular, ordinary foot soldier in the army of Israel. Right, he was present at the Battle of Jericho. He would have seen the amazing victory that the Lord orchestrated. I'm sure he would have been just as confident as everybody else that God was real and that he was on their side and that they were going to be victorious. But remember that one command that the Lord gave the Israelites. Don't take what is rightfully mine. Don't take the devoted things. Yet what did Achan do? He took what was rightfully the Lord's. I'm sure Achan, like I'm just imagining the aftermath of this battle. He's walking around Jericho. He's seeing kind of the spoils of war, all the stuff that's laying about. And he's tempted, right? He's tempted to take these things. And he thinks to himself, no one, surely no one would know. No one's going to see that I take this. No one will know. It isn't going to affect anything. I did all the work in this battle anyway. I should get a little bit of the reward. And then the story pauses, right? And it turns our attention from the introduction of Achan and his littlest secrets to Joshua, the successful war general, continuing to lead the army of the Israelites in the conquest of the Promised Land, not knowing that little Achan did anything. Right, next up in this conquest is this tiny little city, more like a village, the village of Ai. Now, I grew up in a little town of about 1,000 people. It's called Strongsburg. It is a beautiful place. Highly recommend. But it is a tiny little town. And so Ai versus Israel is like Strongsburg versus the Omaha Metro. 1,000 people versus 800,000 strong. Like, not great odds for Ai. So Joshua sends 3,000 soldiers to fight against maybe a few hundred soldiers in the village. Like, I would like those odds. Yet it's a reverse David and Goliath battle, where Israel is a giant who's defeated by the enemy underdog, Ai. 36 men die, and Israel is in shambles. Everybody loses their mind. So let's pick back up in verse 6. After this battle, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" See, Joshua, as leader of the army of Israel, as leader of God's people, he's in complete distress. Right? The Lord promised him that they would be victorious, that they would conquer the Promised Land, that the Lord and God of creation would orchestrate some incredible victories of conquest. Yet they've fallen at the hand of a couple hundred enemies in a tiny mountain village. See, Joshua, he's actually very humble as he comes before the Lord, and he comes before him in the correct manner. He tears his clothes, he puts dust on his head, he gets all the leaders, the elders to go with him. This is the right posture before the Lord when in distress, trying to seek his will. And it's important to note that he's not necessarily questioning God, right? But he is in despair, wrestling with the outcomes that he has seen. And in his prayer, he has two points of concern. One, like, Israel is going to get wiped out. God's people are in danger. And what happens when they face an even greater foe? They're all going to die. And second, more importantly, Joshua realizes that the name of the Lord is in jeopardy. In this time, there are a lot of different cultures and religions and gods that people believed in throughout the Promised Land. And the name that a god was associated with is what brought power and respect both to that god and the people who served them. So a weak god meant a weak people. What will you do for your great name? It's a plea of God, I don't know what's going on, but your reputation and your name is in danger of not receiving the glory and honor due to you alone. What would the enemies think of God if word that his people lost in battle got out to the other enemy cities? Joshua rightly recognizes that the Lord deserves all honor and praise and knows that the people of Israel and the war success, it's directly representative of the Lord. Oh God, where are you? What will you do? And so the Lord responds to Joshua, verse 10. It says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before the enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you.'" I love the TV show The Office. Do we have any fans of that out here? There we go. Okay. Yeah, maybe 10 more than the Lord of the Rings reference. Anyway, in one of the episodes, there's a scene where Dwight, he betrays Michael, and he does this by going to Jan, which is Michael's boss, and he tells Jan how incompetent Michael is at leading the office. And anyway, Jan's loyal to Michael, and so she tells Michael of Dwight's little betrayal. And so eventually, Michael calls Dwight into his office, and as he's interrogating Dwight and saying, "Dwight, what the heck have you done?" Dwight's laying face down on the floor. He's crying, begging for mercy. And then Michael whispers to him, "Get up. Get up off the floor." And then as Dwight gets up, he's got like some saliva like hanging down his mouth, and he's got tears going down his face, like thinking he's about ready to die. And Michael just looks at him. He says, "Hug it out." He says something else there at the end, but I won't quote that. And then he makes him do laundry for a year as a consequence. This isn't really super pertinent, but this is what my mind went to when I saw God, when I read, when God said, "Get up." I like immediately imagine Joshua kind of like Dwight, laying down, saliva down his face, crying, and he looks up with tears in his eye. Anyway, a little bit of a visual. I love Lord of the Rings. I love The Office. That's what goes through my head. But anyway, God gets him to get up, right? And then he tells him the reason for the defeat in their current situation, right? Israel has sinned. They were disobedient. They stole what was rightfully the Lord's. And God, he threatens to leave them if they don't get rid of the sin that's amongst them. And this is the real reason Joshua and the people of Israel, they're so terrified. If the Lord was not with them, they would die at the hands of their enemies. God demands holiness and obedience from his people. And then he reveals that Israel has been sinful and disobedient. So God gives Joshua an answer as to why the tiny village of Ai defeated them and why he allowed that to happen. And he also tells Joshua how to get rid of the sin. Let's pick back up in verse 16 to see how the sin is found out. It says, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken." It's a mouthful. "And then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.'" The next couple verses, Joshua sends the people to get the stuff. And then back in verse 25, it says, "And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring this trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire and stoned him with stones. And they raised up over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place shall be called the Valley of Achor." And so here, our character, little old Achan, shows up again. His sin is revealed. He confesses what he did, and then he's stoned and he's burned just for good measure. You see, Achan, he knew that he had sinned when he took those things, but I'm sure his thought process was like, "Nobody will find out. Nobody saw me. It's not that big of a deal." Yet here, the day that his sin is found out, he realized that the sin he committed was far greater than he originally thought. He has sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And Achan, he wasn't a poor man. It's not like he was taking these things because he was, you know, in poverty and dire need. He was actually a dude who had a great deal of possessions. He was pretty rich. Verse 24 shows us how much he already had, right? He had many oxen, donkeys, and sheep, which are indicators of wealth during this time. And he had a tent and a large family. The dude was already wealthy. Yet he wasn't satisfied. He craved and desired more and more and more, so he gave into his greed. And he didn't just steal random stuff either. He took what was devoted to the Lord. See, Achan, he cared more about gold than he cared about God. His identity, it wasn't being one of God's people. His identity was in his wealth. And Achan's seemingly little sin that no one else knew about, his greedy nature to take more and more, it was eventually exposed. God, the God of Israel, the God who is alive today, the God of the Bible, he sees everything done in secret and in public, and he sets out to remove the sin amidst his people in the story. And so the sin is removed through the graphic scene. Achan and all that he has is stoned to death and burned. The sin is removed from the Israelites. Relationship with God is restored, and Israel goes on to defeat Ai as seen in the next chapter. And so concludes our story of Achan. Achan, right, was a very greedy dude. He's a man who considered the shiny possessions of this world as more valuable than his relationship with God or his relationship with others. The story of Achan is a story of how greed and sin, often left unexposed to others, has consequences and ultimately leads to death. In Salt Company, we are tempted to take the same self-centered route that Achan took all the time. So first, let's take a look at how the story of Achan in Joshua 7, it shows us some implications of our sin and our greed. And the first implication is the most important one. It's this: all sin is deserving of God's wrath. See, the first verse tells us this, right after Achan steals what is rightfully the Lord's, that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel because they sinned against the Lord. What we cannot separate, Salt Company, right? What we cannot miss is that what most separates us from God is that we are sinners and he is sinless. And sin fuels the righteous burning wrath of God. All sin, not just the sin of greed, all sin. What I find to be one of the hardest things for our minds as college students to grasp, and honestly the biggest danger to the Christian life, is the thought that our sin, it really isn't that big of a deal. That it's okay to be a little bit greedy, to not tithe to church or not to give generously. It's not really that big of a sin if I lie. Right? It doesn't really matter if I look at porn one more time or if I have sex with my girlfriend. I can just lust a little bit longer after that guy or girl on Instagram, or I can gossip a little bit about her behind her back. No one's going to know. It's not that big of a deal. Salt Company, what fools we are. What fools I am to think that my sin and your sin, it doesn't really matter that much. I'm so guilty of this as well. I don't view my sin the way that God views it. When I do realize that the God of the universe, who is holy and just and perfect and righteous above all else, really is the all-powerful, holy, just, perfect God of all things, and I'm everything but that, man, that really sobers me up to the way that I live and my attitude towards my sin. When I first read Achan's execution, I thought, okay, God, this seems like a little bit extreme, right? The dude, he stole a couple shekels and a nice coat. Like, what's the big deal for burning him and stoning him? How can you be so harsh? Salt Company, the death is what Achan deserved because his sin was against the holy God. And then I realized that when I see Achan and what he has done and how he gets stoned to death and burned for his little sin of greed, that's actually what I deserve as well for my sin. And whether we're secretly hoarding money in our bank accounts or we tell a little lie or we commit something big like murder, every sin committed, it isn't just against people, but it's primarily against the holy God. And it deserves the punishment of death. This is the first implication we see, that all sin is deserving of God's wrath. It doesn't matter the sin. Whether it's the pride of King Nebuchadnezzar, like we talked about the first week, or the envy of Saul, or the lust like David, or greed like Achan, or anger, gluttony, laziness, these truly are deadly sins that deserve the wrath of God. And may we not be like Achan and view our sin as something that's only small and unnoticeable. That's the first implication. The second two implications are a little more specific to what we're looking at tonight, greed. And so secondly, greed has a ripple effect on others. Notice what happens after Achan greedily takes what is not his. The community around him is affected, right? The Israelites, they're defeated in battle. 36 men needlessly lose their lives because of one man's sin. And honestly, if Achan, if he wouldn't have died, he wouldn't have gotten the consequences. If he would have kept these devoted things and wasn't punished, it would have ultimately led to all of Israel into walking away from God and becoming just like the sinful nations around them. See, greed, it always has ripple effects on the community around you. Now, like we said earlier, greed, it isn't just hoarding money in our piggy banks and burying them in our backyard. Greed is any misplaced craving or desire towards something. For us as broke college students, right, we might not just be greedy with money because we don't necessarily have a hold up, but we have a tendency to hoard any free time that we get, don't we? Or we're greedy for the attention of others, the compliments of our peers, our coworkers, our bosses, always seeking to use up as much time as others will give us, yet never giving anything back, no attention or intentionality except for maybe a few scraps of words. And these things, they always have a negative ripple effect on the community that we are around. We end up like Ebenezer Scrooge, whose greed for money caused the people around him to suffer. He was so blind by his greed and desire for money that he failed to help and care for the people that he loved the most. When we are greedy with our money, no one benefits from the fruit of our labor. When we are greedy with our time, our relationships become shallow and stagnant, and everyone becomes superficial. When we emotionally always take from others and never give back, our friends, they get burnt out. Greed always has ripple effects on the community around us. And lastly, greed will always be exposed. That's the last implication that we see. And honestly, with the sin of greed, I find like it's so easy to cover it up, to never expose the sin, to keep it in the dark. After all, it's not like we're showing people our bank account and our expenditures from the month. And we really like to make ourselves seem more generous and giving than we really are. I know I have the tendency to do that. But whether in this life or the life to come, our greed and the consequences that it has caused, it will be exposed because God, he sees all things. He saw what Achan did in private, and he sees what we do in private. Psalm 139 talks about this. Verse 2, it says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar." We may be able to hide our greed from others, but God sees our hearts. God sees what we do with our money and our time and our desires. So Achan's sin of greed, it's shown us three things, right? All sin is deserving of God's wrath. Greed has a ripple effect on the community around us, and our greed, it'll always be exposed. But what do we do from here? Salt Company, luckily we have hope, right? We have hope to fight the greedy tendency of our hearts. And more importantly, we have hope for the price of the sin that we commit. We do not have to be slaves to greed. We do not have to be leeches that greedily suck the life of the community around us. And praise God, we do not have to face the wrath of God because of our sin. So how? What do we actually do? When I was a kid, my two older brothers, Nick and Ross, they would get in trouble all the time for doing stupid stuff. They'd punch each other, or they'd chuck sticks at me, or they'd lie to my parents, or whatever it may be, cheat in school, and they got a spanking or got grounded or whatever. Right? I learned not to do those things because I saw the consequences of their choices, and I didn't want to face the wrath of the wooden spoon on my butt. So how do we fight greed? Like I learned from my brother's mistakes, let's look at Achan again and figure out where he went wrong, and let's learn from his mistakes. So here's three applications from Achan's life. The first one is this: you have the greatest possession already. Achan's desire for possessions was greater than his desire for the presence of the Lord. See, Achan failed to realize that having the presence of the Lord in his life was far greater than anything else. No amount of money, no thrill of new experiences, no new set of clothes or car or house or job or status or relationship, anything can bring lasting, satisfying joy that compares to being in a relationship with the Lord. If you have Jesus, if indeed he is the Lord and Savior of your life, you already have the greatest possession you could ever have. You have salvation from your sins. You have a new identity that isn't marred by your past. You have the Spirit bearing fruits in your life that is worth more, tastes sweeter, and satisfies far deeper than any amount of money you could attain. Jesus is the greatest possession that we could ever have. And when we realize that, everything else, it just pales in comparison. Everything else seems so futile and small and weak compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Jesus. At the end of the day, Jesus is ultimately so much better than any earthly possessions because he's the only thing that lasts. He never gets old. He doesn't get worn out or ruined. When I'm tempted to be greedy for new clothes or new iPhone or new pickup, or when you guys are tempted, just try to remember where all the old iPhone 5s are, where any car made before 1995 is, right? Or where all the old clothes that John once thought were cool are. They are in a garbage heap somewhere. Right, anything on this earth, it just doesn't last. So how do I believe that Jesus is my greatest possession? Get to know Jesus more. Taste and see that he is indeed good and satisfying. Then drink deep from the fountains of his grace. Read your Bibles, talk to Jesus in prayer, and spend time with other people who value Jesus more than they do their earthly possessions. You already have the greatest possession. Enjoy the riches of this truth, and our greedy nature, it will dwindle and it will die. That's the first one. Second one, giving is better than getting. When Achan saw the shiny gold and the fresh new designer cloak, he thought that possessing those things would be far better than giving them to the Lord. Achan thought that by taking more, that was better than giving, yet in the end, he couldn't even use what he greedily took. Jesus reminds us of this truth in Acts 20, verse 35. It says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I find this to be quite ironic because, like, honestly, we don't believe that. I don't always believe that. Right? The word blessed here, it literally means happy. And we think we will be happy if we get more stuff, but Jesus is saying that happiness is actually tied to giving, not getting. And even for those of us in this room, which may be many of us, that say and think in our minds, I don't really have a whole lot to give away in the first place, that statement, it actually betrays us. It betrays our hearts and what we're actually thinking. And what we're actually thinking and saying is, my happiness, what I really want in life, it's tied to what little I do own. That's why I can't give. But Jesus, he's given us an amazing statement here to free us from being owned by our stuff. It's no wonder that Jesus gave us his life for us. Why? Because for the joy, his own joy set before him. That's what Hebrews 12 talks about. For even God, this verse holds true. It is far more satisfying and joyful to give generously than it is to take greedily. So practically, how do we give more than we get? How do we as college students do that? I want to take a look at money and our time. The first, money, right? Set up a budget so that you know how much you can regularly tithe to your local church. And honestly, City Light has a wonderful online platform that allows you to set up regularly occurring gifts of tithing. So whether your budget allows for 10 or 25 or 100 bucks a month or more or less, give frequently to your local church. Right now, when we don't have a whole lot of money, we need to build the habits now to fight greed when we don't have much, so that when you guys do have jobs, when you are the doctors and the lawyers and you're working in the business fields, you can actually be able to give generously and fight when you actually have more, right? You can't magically expect yourselves to fight our tendency of greed if we don't start now when we have little, because when we have much, it'll only expose our sinful hearts even more. Secondly, time. Don't just hoard your leisurely moments. I'm talking to myself, wow. If indeed it is more blessed to give than receive, what would it look like if we as college students would give generously and regularly of our time to serve others, to host friends, whether believers or non-believers alike, and to actually contribute life-giving thoughts and words and actions to our Citigroup members? Giving is better than getting. Being generous with what you have is far more life-giving than taking and keeping and feeding our selfish desires. And the third thing, the third application, is this: the promises of Scripture are far greater than the promises of greed. See, Achan disobeyed the one command that God gave him. Yet, he considered the possession of more things greater than obedience to God. Salt Company, sin always overpromises, and it always underdelivers. Achan, he buried his treasures in his backyard, but what good did it do for him? He couldn't even use it. Feeding his greed was considered more valuable to him than trusting and obeying the God who created him, who created the money that he took, and the world that was around him. You want to fight greed? Believe the promises of Scripture. Both anxiety and greed will rise in our hearts when God's words fall. Every time. Next up, there's going to be a slide of some verses. I encourage you, get your phone out. Take a picture of these. Take a look at how God in Scripture views both you and how he views money and possessions. And as you look at those, maybe do it in a city group, maybe do it by yourself. Look at those. As you read through those, pray that God would help you believe that the promises of Scripture would far outweigh the promises of sin in your life, that you would actually believe that. Fight greed in your natural inclination to take the truths that, fight greed in your natural inclination to take with the truths that God says you already have the greatest possession in Jesus, and that it is far better to give than it is to take. As we come to an end here tonight, I want us to draw our attention back to the very last verse in Joshua 7. Verse 26 says this: "And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." See, as Israel repented from their sin, meaning they turned away and the sin was removed from their lives, God's anger was gone. And they built a heap of stones, a monument. They named the place the Valley of Achor. They did all this to remember their sin and the consequences that it caused. And the name the Valley of Achor, it actually means Valley of Trouble. It was a reminder that sin brings trouble. It brings death. That sin has consequences of God's wrath, and that greed and all other sin, it only brings trouble to the people of God. In the book of Hosea, which is a minor prophet book later on in the Bible, this same Valley of Achor, it's actually renamed and called a Door of Hope. Hosea 2:15 says, "There I will give her, my people, the Israelites, back her vineyards, and I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. It's called a door of hope because the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, he isn't just some far-off God weighing the consequences of our sins and building up his wrath to pay out on us all. No, he's a God who makes dead things, dead hearts, and dead people come to life. And this is most clearly seen through the gospel story, the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, he's the one who rightfully deserves to have all things, to keep to himself all that he has made, to rightfully possess all his glory and honor and righteousness and holiness. Yet he came to this earth. He emptied himself of what he rightfully deserved in heaven. And then he generously gave all that he had, even his very life, to us, the people who, like Achan, have only ever sinned against him. Just as in our story, Achan, one man, brought death and judgments to Israel in his life, so Jesus, the one man who was God himself, brought life and freedom in his death. The God of the Bible is a God of generosity, of grace, and of unending mercy towards his people. And we can be confident of this because of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus is the only way to have a right relationship with God, and he's the only thing that has ever been meant to satisfy the hole that our greed leaves in our hearts. Place your faith in Jesus. Trust that he is enough and live out the truth that he is the satisfier of our souls, not the possessions of our things. I heard once that we as Christians are most like God when we are generous. When we freely and generously give our time, our talents, and our treasures to God, the people and the community around us, we look like Jesus to the people of the world. Salt Company, may we be known as a people who give generously of all that we have, even if it may not be much, because we already have the greatest possession in Jesus. Let's pray. Hey, God, you're good, Lord. You're good to forgive us. You're good to be gracious. You're good to be near to us, Lord. And I thank you. I thank you for that, Lord. I'm so inclined to be greedy, to take and to not give generously, whether that's out of my fear or just my desire to have more and more, God. And I'm sorry. Lord, I repent of those things. Help me to trust the way you view me, the way that you view money, the way that you view things is far better than what my sinful flesh believes, God. Would these truths sink deep in our heart that you are enough, that we already possess all that we need in Jesus. And for the non-believer here in this room, would they see that you are enough, Jesus. You're worth more than anything this world could offer. Would you remind the believer in this room of that same truth? Would you remind me of that same truth, Jesus? Would you be our all, Lord? We love you. In your name we pray, amen.